Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser. We're awfully glad that you joined us tonight. Another award-winning episode, unscripted, unrehearsed. Real recovery, that's what we're all about. How are you, George?
We are real guys, real problems, real guy, real recovery. You know, I hear that song now. I think it's a Google commercial.
Yeah, it freaks you out, doesn't it?
No, we should sue them. They got tons of money. They would just write us a big check and we could retire.
I like your thinking.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's not real good thinking, but I like it.
I mean, we could tithe 10% of it.
I'm all for that. I'll do 12%.
You know, 15 million. I mean, come on.
Somehow I think the Beatles would turn around and then re-sue us. So I don't think there's any upside to this thing.
I think if they knew we were using their song, they wouldn't be real cool with it.
No, you're probably right.
Yeah.
But it is a great song. And it is fitting because if you need help, there's only one place to go for help. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. So we're going to talk about step two tonight, and then we're going to bring Nikki on. The program, Nikki's got quite a story. Hard to know how to frame her story in a little teaser. She's been through a lot.
Okay.
A lot of addictions. Multiple addictions.
Can't wait to hear it.
Yep. So, George, let's talk about step two.
What is step two?
You're the step person. You tell me.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I thought you had it there in front of you.
No, I don't.
Okay. Step two is we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And as you can tell in my case, that's still something we're pursuing.
Right. Now, have you made insane decisions as a result of your addiction?
You know, I was working with a guy this week, and I asked him if he had it. And his comeback was, not as insane as yours were. And I thought, I like this guy.
Yeah.
A little bit of a tude.
Yeah.
But I said to him, I think any decision we make that's outside of God's will is insane.
Mm-hmm.
Fair?
Yeah. So what does we came to believe mean to you?
Well, what it means to me is something happened that we did not believe before. And where I think this step gets misinterpreted a lot, it's something we did. We came to believe. Like all of a sudden in my recovery, after the police wanted me to quit, they sent me to jail, my family wanted me to quit, I decided it was a good idea to let God be in charge of my life. That isn't true. An outside agency, Bill, has to hit you, and it's part of the miracle. It's the first part of the miracle, where all of a sudden that behavior or that addiction or the lifestyle you're in, you realize, I don't want to do this anymore. And the evidence of a belief is a change in behavior, a change in desires. And what happens is when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Not only are we convicted of our sins, but we're offered a way of hope. And I believe the common grace that God makes available, if you doubt me, read the book of Romans, to everyone, that the Holy Spirit convicts people that aren't Christians as well, that this is a good idea. Unfortunately, what happens is, I believe, instead of responding to God's call on their life, people take credit for it.
Mm.
That all of a sudden I came to believe. It's kind of like, I'm a drug addict, Bill, but at least I had the good sense to become a Christian where those other people didn't. And we've heard that. And I thought that for many years. At least I didn't want to go to hell. That has to account for something. I think the miracle, if you're listening tonight and you can't stay sober or you can't stay off your behavior, the fact that you want to, that's God tugging on you, drawing you towards him. Because where did that desire come from? Well, before, with all the consequences you had, you dug your heels in. You don't want to quit. You like doing this. Nothing more fun than going partying and spending the weekend in jail. I know for me, that was just too much fun.
Mm-hmm.
And then one day, it's not. I was talking to a guy that you know, Bill, down at the Salvation Army the other night. A man that's made many trips through there. A very spiritual man. And he said, you know, George, those stories I tell about my using that are so funny, I realize they're not funny anymore, and I'm not going to tell them anymore.
I like hearing that.
Where do you think he got that, Bill? I believe very simply that sanity is doing God's will, and insanity is doing my will. And I believe for a lot of us, we don't know we are insane until we meet God, until God intervenes for us. And in step two, we talk about that's how it happens, that God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. And then the son went away to heaven and the Holy Spirit came and lives in us. And when he starts to live in you, when you become a Christian, you realize, and I think even before that, Bill, we get convicted of our sin or we wouldn't become Christians. Mm-hmm. That there's a better way, but there's a twofold deal. You get convicted of what you're doing is wrong, but also there's hope. In Ephesians, we put off the old, we put on the new. And Bill, we get to see that happen. I'm sure we'll hear it in the story here tonight. Why do people all of a sudden decide they want to stop using when they keep using, a lot of people, to their death? That has to be an outside agency, and I think Jesus said, what's the truth? They asked him. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Read your Bible. We talk a lot on here, but we've had people on that write books, and some of them are good, but I think most of the time I'm going to go, you know what? You'd be a lot better off reading your Bible than any book that would ever come from me, and that's why I haven't written one.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree, George. I mean, sometimes people write books because they want to explain their life, and I always think, well, I just like the Bible to explain my life. The Bible will explain my life and yours, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
Transformed by the renewing of my mind, which is being soaked in the Word.
Yeah, and I think it's great to share stories, and it's great to share testimonies, and it's great to put words on paper that will encourage others, right?
Sure.
Yeah, so I'm all for that. So just as we're getting ready to talk to Nikki, I know she had lots of, she had the fear of putting her trust in something other than her way. So maybe you've got some fears you need to let go of tonight. Maybe there's some fears that are getting in the way of you trusting Christ in your life versus yourself. And this cycle of addiction and maybe you get some time of sobriety and then relapse, and then you feel guilt, and then you go back into that cycle. It's
absolutely
just a recycle of pain. And God wants to step in and bring the glory of heaven into your life and transform you. I think the story we got coming up is going to be one of transformation.
Well, it sounds like it. And, of course, once again, not all books about recovery are bad. Some of them are very helpful, but I think for most of them, I'm better off reading the Bible.
Yeah, I love some books that I've read on recovery. One in particular is called Treatment or Transformation, 13 Real Stories Why You Can't Argue with a Changed Life by Nancy Elkhorn. It's great testimonies of people whose lives have been radically changed by the power of Christ. Well, I love those.
Well, those stories, Bill, are about God. It's God's story in us, and I think a lot of times people get confused that it's their story that includes God.
Right, right. All right, we've got a great guest coming up, coming to us on our studio line all the way from the East Coast. We'll take a little break and be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Awfully glad you're with us tonight. We've got on our studio line Nikki, who's got probably one of the most incredible stories of transformation you will hear on this show. She probably tried nearly every coping mechanism for pain, anything from an eating disorder to self-harm to alcohol to drugs to sex, and she struggled with a number of addictions. But thank goodness for the grace of God. And we're awfully glad to be having her as our guest tonight. Nikki, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, now you live in Boston, Mass, huh?
That's right.
That's awesome. And have you been an East Coast person your whole life?
Most of my life. I lived in Tennessee for a while, which I guess is still considered East Coast, but not on the East Coast exactly.
Yeah, we love on the show to kind of get an idea of where you started and how you were, raised and well, what came into your life that was causing you pain and, how did everything get started for you? Would you get us started on how all that began.
Sure, absolutely. And I definitely think you're right in saying I tried every coping mechanism because I sure did try them all. So I guess, you know, it's the best to start in the beginning. So like you said, I was born in Boston. I was raised here most of my life. I lived here until I was 22, and I'm 29 now. And then I am back in Boston now too, but I did stay here primarily until I was 22. So growing up, things were okay. You know, I come from a pretty stable, you know, suburb of Boston, where, you know, it's pretty safe and pretty, yeah, just pretty typical, like, American life, I guess I could say. But I think there were some things going on in my family that were just a little bit darker and a little bit harder to cope with for me as a child. So growing up, I had, you know, pretty young parents, and my mom was great, and she was always really hardworking and trying to support us and provide for us. And my dad, my whole life struggled with alcoholism and mental illness. He's bipolar and just wouldn't really get treatment for that. So his behavior was pretty reckless. And I think that made a fairly unstable home environment for me and my siblings and my mom. So I think growing up, I always had the example of addiction in my life. So I think when things got really hard for me, that was where I knew to turn. Even my mom in her own ways, you know, while it wasn't substances, I think could struggle with addiction in other ways. But so for me, seeing my parents fight a lot as a kid was pretty hard for me. And then, you know, my dad's alcoholism, which led to like reckless behavior. And I had some, you know, sexual abuse in my childhood that was pretty hard for me to cope with. When my parents were 8, they decided to get a divorce, which I was really hopeful about. And I thought that with my dad moving away, things would get easier for us and better for us. And I think they did for, you know, for a minute, but I think kind of the devastation that he caused in all of our lives just took a minute for us to kind of get over. So when I was 10, my parents both decided to get remarried. So my dad remarried, and so I had a stepmom, and then my mom remarried, and I had a stepdad, and that was great. But it was about this time that I started struggling with an eating disorder. I think I just became kind of, you know, as a coping mechanism and to turn away from all of the distress going on outside of me, I focused on myself to try to, like, you know, I was so overwhelmed by what was going on in my family that focusing on myself, I think, brought a lot of calmness to me because it made my world really small. And I also think that I had learned some pretty negative body image stuff from my family. Both of my parents were kind of, you know, into body image and looking great and, you know, having your self-worth come from that. And my dad was abusive in a way where he would say things about my body, and he would tell me that, you know, I was getting chubby, or that, you know, guys weren't going to like me, you know, and just all kind of messages that pointed my self-worth into my body image. And he would even, you know, take me out and say that, like, I had to exercise and kind of, like, force me to do it, and, like, not letting me, like, eat ice cream unless I, like, ran a couple miles, and just kind of, like, you know, things that were hard for me to deal with as, like, a young girl. So when I was 10, I started struggling with an eating disorder. I would kind of skip breakfast in the morning, you know, at lunch. I would start at school, I would start making myself throw up. And then when I would come home at night, I would exercise obsessively and just try to, like, burn off the calories that I'd eaten. I was a pretty competitive gymnast and cheerleader, so I was around girls who were really fit and thin, and, you know, they looked happy and that they had their family life together. And I thought that that was kind of the missing link for me, is that if I was prettier and skinnier and cuter, like, maybe my parents would pay more attention to me or love me more, or I would just feel more satisfaction. So I think for a long time, I believed that I would feel satisfied and I would feel less calm. I mean, less anxious and more calm if, you know, I was more beautiful. So that really stuck with me for a long time. And I think it's a lie that a lot of society believes, that if you look beautiful, then you're going to be happy. But it's very much a lie, and there couldn't be anything further from the truth. Anyways, so I started struggling with the eating disorder at 10. Around 12, I started self-harming. You know, I started being promiscuous with guys, sleeping around. I had lost a lot of weight even just in those 2 years. And I know that it's a time that, you know, a little girl's body changes anyways, but I definitely went very much from being this chubby little girl with curly hair and glasses to, you know, a 12-year-old, 13-year-old who was definitely becoming a woman and lost a lot of weight and getting a shape and, you know, started doing my hair and wearing makeup and definitely got a lot more of attention. So that seemed to really distract me from everything that was going on in my family. And I think also, you know, with both my parents getting remarried, they both started having children pretty immediately. So from, you know, in 3 years, I went from being having one older sister to having six younger siblings. And that was awesome and such a blessing. And I love my siblings so much. And also at the time in my life, it took a lot of attention away from me. And I think that as a child, I still kind of wanted and needed that attention and wasn't aware at the time that I wanted and needed the attention, but can look in retrospect and say like, okay, a lot of the things that I were doing were so that I could get attention from my peers and develop relationships that way. And I hadn't had the best relational model in my life. So, you know, my skill set was just incomplete and I went about it the wrong way. So, you know, became promiscuous, started cutting. And then I started trying like, you know, smoking weed and drinking and all of those things seemed to make me feel better for a little bit. And so I would just say like, you know, from the ages of 10 to 16, it was just pretty much like one bad habit after another, all kind of like accumulating at the age of 16, where I was, you know, smoking pot daily, cutting myself daily, having, you know, sex with, you know, random different people. The eating disorder was in full swing, you know, very restrictive, but also binging and purging. And so I just like, I was just kind of a mess, like most high schoolers, but also had all of these like secrets that, you know, my goal was kind of connection with people and to feel belonging. And I was just pushing myself further and further away from everyone because I had so many secrets to hide. So when I was 16, after my sophomore year of high school, I actually got in a pretty bad situation with an upperclassman who I had a crush on and, you know, was willing to take some risks with him because, like I've been saying, I was longing for connection, and ended up being in a situation where I got taken advantage of sexually. And I think at the time I definitely wasn't able to fully recognize it because I wasn't, you know, a virgin at this time. And so when he had kind of forced me to be with him, I was like, well, you know, this is just like not, it's not necessarily a bad thing. I don't know. I just really blamed myself. But it did really, you know, I experienced some trauma from it. And a week later I tried to kill myself. I had like completely starved myself for a week. I hadn't eaten. I definitely wasn't in the right state of mind and just in so much pain that I thought, you know, might as well just get it over with. I had definitely been thinking suicidally up until this point. I just hadn't made any attempts. So I made that first attempt and it was a, overdose on just some, you know, over the counter medications. I ended up in the hospital and it was my like local hospital, but they had to transfer me to Boston Children's Hospital to get the care that I needed in order to, you know, save my life. And I was there on the medical floor for about a week. And after that, they transferred me to the psychiatric hospital at Children's Hospital. And then from there, they evaluated me and said that I would better be served in an acute residential treatment for adolescents with substance abuse. So transferred to a hospital that dealt with that. You know, McLean Hospital is one of the best in the country. So it was very reputable. And, you know, me and my family felt confident that I could get the care that I needed there. I stayed there for about 4 weeks. And it was in this time that I was first diagnosed with an eating disorder and with bipolar disorder. Prior to this, I had been on medication for ADHD and I think sleep. I'd been to a psychiatrist and was being treated, but no one had diagnosed me with bipolar disorder yet. So I think for me and my family, this was kind of a comfort in a weird way of, okay, there is something going on with her and it's treatable and we'll medicate her. And, you know, it might be lifelong struggle, but at least like we know what it is. And I'll definitely say that like in the hospital, I think for the first time, I kind of felt validated in my struggle of like, okay, I'm not normal in like in a way where like I felt so much shame for not being able to manage my feelings that having a mental illness to me sounded like a good thing. And I think I really grasped onto that identity of like, instead of being like, you know, I'm just a human and I'm in pain like everyone else and looking for a way to cope, I was like, oh, like I'm actually an exclusion to the rule and I'm sick. So these are just symptoms. And I think it gave me freedom to like continue acting on those symptoms and not looking at like the root cause of the pain. And I think professionals tend to want to label and treat the illness rather than looking at the root cause of pain, because a lot of times they haven't dealt with their own pain. So when they deal with the pain of others, they're overwhelmed and they don't have the capacity to deal with it. So
it's fascinating to this point, Nikki, and I'm just sitting here listening and hanging on every word, and I'm thinking of this body image that you've got at age 10, and then you're obsessed with body image, yet you'll still be willing to cut. And there was one point, I believe, you cut so bad you needed 77 staples to close up the wounds in your arms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
And you're cutting daily. So you got to be in a lot of daily discomfort, aren't you? Or does the aftermath of cutting, do you feel it? Or do you just go, boy, my arm really hurts today from the cut yesterday?
Yeah. So the cutting at this point was pretty bad, but it was still fairly superficial in a sense that I wasn't needing stitches or staples or any sort of medical intervention. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was definitely severe and, you know, would bleed and leave scarring and, yes, uncomfortable. It feels kind of like, I don't know if you're a kid, if you ever get like an Indian sunburn where you like twist your skin the wrong way and it's like all irritated. Like, you know, for me, I wouldn't really feel the pain the night of, but it would definitely be uncomfortable the next day. And also, like, as a cheerleader, constantly throwing bodies in the air and like catching them. It was pretty uncomfortable, but also for me, I enjoyed the moment of it. And also when I would look at it the day after, or like, you know, the couple, as long as it was still there, like it was a visible thing to me of like, it almost validated my pain in a sense where I could see it and it was tangible. And that was comforting to me. But like you're asking about the stitches, that wasn't until I was probably about 20. So,
okay.
Yeah.
So I jumped ahead a little bit.
So what was the enjoyment, Nikki, of the moment when you would cut yourself?
So it's very similar to a drug. I don't know if that is enough of an explanation, but it's
it is
similar
for me.
To a drug.
I'm a recovering addict, so I know what you're talking about, but is it a release? Is it a high? What exactly is it?
So it's both. It's a release and it's a high. I think there's, you know, so much pent up feeling in the body where it makes you just anxious and like you can't kind of like get it out until like you sit down to cut. And for me, it was, you know, it was all of it. It was getting the materials to cut. It was, you know, getting the paper towels and the band-aids and the razors and getting ready and like the ritualistic behavior of it. And then, you know, so that was soothing. And then sitting down to actually do the cutting, like research has found now that it actually like produces opioids in your, or like it hits your opioid receptors in your brain when you cut, because that's a natural response to pain. And so like when, you know, you put the razor in and you cut and you feel the pain, like it focuses you like a drug where it shuts off everything else that your mind is racing about. And like, you're solely focused on that behavior. So it's grounding and it's centering and it's a release and it provides that the natural like things that your body does in your brain to combat that pain. So it makes you feel better. It calms you. It soothes you. It focuses you.
All right.
Yeah.
We're going to take a little break. We're talking to Nikki and hearing quite a story. You're listening to Real Recovery. We'll take a short break and be right back. We are talking to Nikki tonight. Quite a story. George, when Nikki said that she was diagnosed as bipolar and it gave her a sense of relief, it's like, okay, I've got something I can hang my hat on.
Well, something that might be treated.
Exactly. So it gives her something to consider.
Don't ask me how I know that. Just roll with the program.
I'm going to roll with it. So, Nikki, let's pick up where we left off, and I think you've got kind of a summary of the rest of your high school days.
Yeah. Sure. So, like I was just saying, you know, I got hospitalized into that program. That's where they kind of diagnosed me and those sorts of things. And so that was my summer after my sophomore year of high school. And so pretty much the next 2 years of high school continued like that, you know, junior year hospitalized 7 more times, you know, for the eating disorder or self-harm or suicidal ideation. And then my senior year, I was actually placed into a state hospital for children where I stayed until I turned 18. And again, you know, just more of the same first hospitalization and more of me, you know, just acting out that identity of, you know, being mentally ill and just having more and more behaviors and really no way to solve them, and just, you know, multiple medications and nothing working. So when I graduated from high school, they, you know, I was able to attend high school through the state hospital. I was then transferred into a group home for transitioning adults, where I stayed for 9 months. And, you know, at that point I relapsed pretty hard into substance abuse, because I had an encounter with a math tutor that I was meeting with through my community college, and a very similar and also traumatic experience of being taken advantage of sexually. And that, you know, kind of led me right back into all of my behaviors, where, you know, I cutted for the first time and needed stitches. And then, you know, the eating disorder was out of control, which is why I got kicked out of the group home and went back into eating disorder treatment. And then from the eating disorder treatment, I had been there for 4 months. They had been feeding me with a feeding tube. You know, I was doing very poorly. I got to a point of stability, and that's when I was put into a group home for adults, and that's where I lived for the next 3 years. So this group home kind of became my home base. I was still hospitalized multiple times. You know, probably at this point, you know, after I got stitches the first time for cutting, I knew how to get there, and I knew how satisfying it was for me. It's like, you know, when you increase in your drug addiction, like cutting to the point of needing stitches or any sort of medical intervention was kind of the next step for me in my progression. So, I mean, I would say at least monthly, if not more frequently, for the next 3 years, I was cutting to the point of needing medical intervention. And oftentimes that comes with an inpatient hospitalization, because if you show up at the ER and you need, you know, 70 stitches to close you up, they probably aren't going to just send you home. So there was a lot of that. The eating disorder also just really continued to progress as I just lost more and more weight. I continued restricting. I started abusing laxatives, binging and purging, all of it, just very unstable. And my weight got to a critical point of about 100 pounds, and, you know, I'm 5'6". So that's the way that I'm built. I'm very athletic and muscular, and that was pretty underweight for me. So that required medical intervention and hospitalization. And then, you know, with this too, the substance abuse just continued to get out of hand. It wasn't just, you know, smoking weed and drinking. And at this point, you know, I had done coke, I had done oxy, I had done all those things, but I hadn't necessarily made a regular habit of it. But at this point, it had become pretty easy for me to get my hands on coke, and I would get myself into relationships with guys that either sold drugs or, you know, had very easy access to harder substances, specifically coke at this point in my life. And I would, you know, get in relationship with them, and almost, you know, they would think I was their girlfriend, and I would pretend to be their girlfriend, but I was really just using them for drugs. And so that didn't feel very good, but I also wasn't really feeling a lot, because I was either high or, you know, doing all of my coping mechanisms, like you said. I also had a pretty severe shoplifting problem, like severe to the point where I would walk into Target and I would put a Tupperware bucket into a carriage, and I would fill the bucket like I was, you know, literally shopping for whatever I wanted, like anything that I wanted. I'd bring friends with me, anything they wanted. And that was like another high for me, like just getting away and getting everything that I wanted, and just like, you know, the greed of my flesh, like really just thought that this was so satisfying to have everything that I wanted. And then I would, you know, put the lid on the Tupperware container, and I would push the carriage out of the front of the store door. And like, my friends wouldn't do this with me. Like, they would leave way before I walked out, or like stay in the store until after, because it's a terrifying thing. Like when you have, you know, hundreds and hundreds of dollars of merchandise in your car and you're just pushing it out, like that should scare people, but it didn't. It excited me, and I loved it, and I lived for it. And I would call it going shopping. And this was like my biggest hobby. Like, I would get high and go shopping. You know, and I wouldn't just do it at Target. I'd go to the mall and steal clothing and really anything. It didn't have to be something that I even wanted or needed. It was more of the high of getting it.
So Nikki, I have a question. Because yeah. We all have some moral compass going on in our life. Mm-hmm. Is this something that you are struggling with at all? Or do you go, this is just what I'm doing and I'm entitled to this stuff?
Yeah, I think that, honestly, I think that the high that it gave me kind of overrode any moral compass that I had. I mean, I knew that it wasn't right. Like, I understood growing up in a society where you make money and pay for things, but I guess at this point I had so far removed myself from society where, like, you know, I had given myself that exception of I'm mentally ill and I'm different and like rules don't apply to me. And also, like, I think my thought process was like, this gives me pleasure and like I deserve to be happy like everybody else, because I thought that everybody else was happy and it was just me that was in pain or unhappy. So yeah, I think I just thought I deserved it. And yeah.
Well, yeah. It sounds to me a little bit like rules apply to me, not all of them. And I kind of make my own rules, and we rationalize that, don't we? When we to keep going, that this is exciting and it's kind of keeping me alive. Something I look forward to, and it's addicting. Yeah. Getting away with that, going out the store when you know that they could come catch you at any second, that's thrilling, isn't it?
It is. It is. And there's sometimes, you know, there's not a long enough break from it to even realize, like I would just go from high to high to high, like, you know, drug high to eating disorder high to cutting high to shoplifting high. Like, there was no downtime for me. Like, I just kept chasing the next high. Even if I was in the hospital, I would find ways to use one of my addictions. And so I never really came down from my high to realize, like, this isn't okay, you know.
If you stopped for long enough, you would have completely crashed, fair?
Yes, definitely.
So, Nikki, now you're down this road, and what is your family and support team doing for you right now?
So my family is supportive in a sense where they see me occasionally, maybe on weekends, come to visit me in the hospital sometimes, but they're definitely not there day in and day out. They're supportive from a distance, but they're scared of me and they're scared of what I might do to their children. Specifically, like, my mom and my stepdad lived 5 minutes away, and if I was to come and visit their home or if I was able to sleep over their house on the weekend, they would lock the kids' doors because they didn't know, like, what I was capable of. And I think that's just really scary. And it's hard to be in relationship with someone that you're terrified of. At this point, I had no relationship with my father and his wife and children anymore. And I think that was, you know, mostly my decision, but they definitely didn't seek out a relationship back with me. So
Nikki,
they're there, but yeah.
How severe did the drug use get? What did you end up using that was the most dangerous?
Yeah. So after my 3 years in the group home, it all kind of came to a final end when I got arrested in the house for assault and battery. I was not under the influence at the moment. I think, you know, I was more in that mindset of like, I need to get high and, you know, all the crazy things that we do. And they were probably putting some sort of restriction on me where I couldn't leave, or I don't remember exactly all the details, but basically I had a temper tantrum at 21 years old and took some pots and pans in the kitchen and were throwing them around and, you know, smashed a mirror and there was like shards of glass and I'm stomping on them and there's blood. And it's basically a 2-year-old's temper tantrum in like a 21-year-old form. They called the police and I was arrested and brought in. And after that, I was allowed to come back to the group home after a few weeks, but I decided not to. I decided to sign myself out of their care and I went to live in the town of Lynn, which, if you're not from this area, it's a little, you know, it's a lot more sketchy than the area that I was born in, and is just, you know, it's definitely more well known for drug use and crime and things like that. So not necessarily the best move for me. So I moved there with a friend who I had met in a group home previously, and pretty much from the first day, I got involved in some of the things that she was doing, which one of those was prostitution. And like I mentioned, I had definitely been sleeping around and definitely had multiple, like, you know, pretend boyfriends for the purpose of drugs. But it was kind of the same guys, you know, it was the same handful of them day in and day out. So I didn't necessarily consider it that prostitution. But I went up a level into real prostitution where, you know, we would find guys online or we would walk the streets or we would hear of a friend or, you know, we'd take a cab somewhere and, you know, hook up with the caddy and then he'd have guys. And so it was definitely a lot realer than what I had been experiencing with these guys that were sort of my friends. And so with that came a lot of memories of abuse for me. And I think this is kind of what spurred me on to like the ultimate like bad choices, or like, I guess, the, you know, the height of my drug use, which ended up being shooting heroin and shooting coke. And it was because of the traumatic memories, like of the positions that I was putting myself in. And I didn't originally put myself into prostitution to have drug money. I did it because my friend was doing it. And with that came so much more trauma that I needed heavier drugs. And so that's when I sought out heroin. And so those months, that almost about a year of me doing like shooting coke, shooting heroin, you know, working as a prostitute, those were definitely the most traumatic months of my life and of my drug use. And that, you know, all kind of ended when I went to Mercy Multiplied. You know, midway through that, I had a very severe suicide attempt that left me in the ICU for several days and just, you know, unconscious, not there, like not really sure if I was going to make it. And that in that time, my mom had came to visit me. And when I woke up, she was there and we talked about Mercy Multiplied, which is the Christian treatment center that I went to that, you know, introduced me to Christ and absolutely changed my life. But that was definitely the darkest, darkest time for me, was those months.
Okay, Nikki, so you are now open and willing to take a new path, a new direction, and you're ready to go to Mercy Multiplied. And mm-hmm. you go willingly, reluctantly, or are you just out of options?
So all of those
all
things.
Of the above.
I'm definitely out of options. I had far and wide used the resources that Massachusetts had to option and okay. had a lot of them available to me. You know, I had health insurance and I was a client of the Department of Mental Health. So I really had a lot of options for treatment available to me, and none of them had worked, and I feel had made me worse. And I kind of had realized at this point that I couldn't kill myself because I had tried multiple times and it hadn't worked. And I also had realized that I was absolutely really miserable and unhappy in the life I had chose. And no matter the high, like it always runs out. And that is mm-hmm. so hard. It's so hard.
Yeah. Okay. So we're going to take a little break when we come back. I can't wait to hear when you went to Mercy Multiplied and how you met Jesus. How you talking to Nikki, and you're listening to Real Recovery. We'll take a short break and be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com. We're back, George. Getting to one of my favorite parts of the show where we start to hear the glory of God bursting into someone's life. This
Absolutely.
Is quite a story.
Yeah, it's fantastic.
It's troubling. It's you know, you wonder how God's going to step in and make this change. And Nikki, I'm just... so interested to hear what happened when you ended up at Mercy Multiplied, which I know is a faith-based residential program for mm-hmm. Young women like you. So tell me what happened.
I ended up at Mercy Multiplied in May of 2012. So I had just turned 22, you know, after my last suicide attempt, which had been on Christmas Day of 2011. So about 5 to 6 months after that suicide attempt, you know, I applied to the program pretty quickly after, but they have, you know, a rigorous application process and a waiting list. So it was about 5 to 6 months before I got into the program. And during that time, I continued shooting heroin and coke, and I was living in a homeless shelter and working as a prostitute, continued shoplifting, had another suicide attempt, not as severe, but still was trying. So it was May 30th when I ended up there. To me, the highlight of my story and summing up everything that God did in my life in those 9 months is really a big feat, and it's really impossible to sum up all of the little things, because I feel like each time I tell my story, I'm just reminded more and more of his goodness and his faithfulness. But I think pretty much from the beginning, day one of me getting there, like I started to get things that I had really been looking for and had not been able to find despite my biggest efforts. And so I think getting those needs met was one of the biggest things that caused me to begin to surrender to God and to his will and to his plan and into his love. And that first thing I think was connection. I had been longing and longing and longing for connection. And I think that was the void that I'd been trying to fill with all my addictions. So I think just from the beginning, the staff members were wonderful in a sense where they saw me and they didn't just label me as mentally ill. They saw me as a child of God and valuable and worth pursuing and worth, like, you know, they didn't see all my ickiness as character fault. They saw it as the effects of living in a falling world. And So it wasn't as personal. It wasn't, there's something wrong with me. It was, there's something wrong with the world, and we're all in this together, and we all need to move forward together. I also think just being with the other residents, you know, being with women who had been through some really hard things like I had been through and got it on a level that, you know, I just hadn't experienced when I was in Massachusetts. Like, I hadn't experienced connection with other people in treatment who are as desperate for change as I was. And I think, like, the biggest example for me was seeing the women in the program who were further along than me, and also the staff members, like, having freedom and having peace and having joy in ways that I never even thought were possible. Because even in my role models in Massachusetts, I didn't see any Christians. I didn't see people who were satisfied and, like, sustained and fulfilled by life. I just saw people who were trying various ways to cope, and, like, their pain always just came out sideways, no matter, like, how they tried. Even if their addiction was socially acceptable, like, even if it was working a lot, like, you could still just sense that they were in pain. And these people had a peace that I've never experienced. I want to give this a try because clearly nothing else is working. And I did go to the program hesitant. I really did go with the mindset of, like, okay, at least I'm going to be in Tennessee, because that's what the program was. And at least, like, I'm going to be states and states away. So if I get there and I hate it, I'll run away. And, you know, I've made my way in the world. Like, I know how to get things, and, you know, at least I could do it that way. But, like, you know, I would have those thoughts and I would put them off a little bit longer each time. I'd say, like, okay, well, I'm just going to get through this week, and there'd be enough little things along the way that would, like, sustain me where I wouldn't make any of those, like, really poor decisions. I remember one of the first scripture verses that I learned was Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And I learned that verse at an event that they had taken us to. It was like a water skiing event, and this ministry that held it gave us this medal with this verse on it. And honestly, I was like, what the heck? Like, it's just a verse. Like, it's just words. I had never had a Bible before. I'd never really opened a Bible or didn't know how to read a Bible. So I'd never heard it before. And I know it's a very common Christian verse now. Most Christians know it, but I had just never heard it before. But I, you know, the girls and the staff were like, oh, this verse, it's so great. It's lovely. It's wonderful. You know, God's promises for us. And I was like, dude, it's just words. Like, it doesn't mean anything. But I really wanted it to mean something. And so I took that medal home with me, and, you know, back to the program, and I would read it every night, and I'd read it out loud, and I'd pray, and I'd say, God, can you make this mean something to me? Like, I know that you want this to mean something to me. So, like, you're going to have to do it, because, like, I can't make it mean anything to me. And it wasn't all in a moment. It definitely happened gradually, where my understanding began to change, and I began to truly believe, okay, like, God has another plan for my life. God has a purpose for me. Like, I was created for a reason. Like, I was, like, there is something in this world for me to accomplish, and I might not know exactly what it is yet, but I begin to really hold on to that. And I think, as somebody who actively pursued ways to get my needs met, and I'm a kinetic person. Like, I do things. Like, I try to, you know, I chased all those highs because there's something in the doing that is satisfying to me and, like, my biological makeup. And so I think, like, knowing that God had a purpose for me kind of, like, switched my focus into, like, okay, like, what is it? Like, I'm going to seek that. I'm going to pursue that. And in a way, but, like, I think a godly way, like, having all of my highs and addictions stripped from me, like, God kind of became my new high and my new addiction. And those words have a negative connotation, but, like, I really, you know, I threw my all into God, into what he had to offer. And I sought out what that purpose was, and I sought out what that hope was and what that future was. And little by little, it really did change the way that I thought about things and the way that I viewed the world. And, you know, there were so many things at Mercy just radically changed me. I gave my life to Jesus. So, you know, I didn't even know what that meant. I didn't know what it meant to give your life to Jesus. I didn't know what an altar call was. I had never been to church. And so I remember 6 weeks in, there was, like, an altar call, and I, like, didn't know that that was a thing. And they were just like, yeah, if you want to, like, surrender your life, and if you want a new way, and if you're sorry for your past and whatever, like, just come up to the front and pray with us. And so I went up and I did it. And, like, I was like, yeah, like, I want this. Like, I want all of what you have, God. I don't want the past. I want something new. Pretty soon after that, they took us to another event that was this women's conference where they talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, like, I was like, yeah, like, I think I want that. Like, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want power to do things. Like, I want my life to change. I want God to work in me. Like, I can't do it. I need something else. And so I was like, yes. I remember, like, again, like, the staff prayed for me, and I didn't feel anything, like, powerful or exciting, but, like, you know, just kind of like, okay, like, this is the right thing to do. And I remember I went home and And, you know, I just really pursued the things of God. And 2 or 3 days later, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, again, like, I didn't feel like radically different. I definitely felt very different from when I had gotten into the program a couple months prior, but I wasn't like, oh, something immediate happened. It was very gradual. But I remember thinking to myself, like, oh, I have all these like stolen items with me. Like, probably 95% of my wardrobe that I brought with me was stolen clothing. And it just like hit me. And I was like, oh, like these things are holding me back. Like, I want nothing of who I was in the past. So I'm going to get rid of these things. Like, I didn't know. Like, I didn't know that that was God speaking to me. I didn't know that was the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that my conscience had changed. Like, I was just like, oh, I don't want these things anymore. So I gathered all of my things and I brought them down to the program administrator. And I was like, I don't, you know, give the, like, donate these somewhere, get rid of them. Like, I don't want them. And it left me with, you know, I had no socks. I had no shoes. It left me with very little. And so that was a very big sacrifice for me at the time.
So, Nikki, yeah. it sounds so clear that the truth of God's word completely turned you upside down. And it exposed in your mind, through the power of the Holy Spirit, all the lies that you lived and all the things that you believed that you needed to be happy. And they've all gone away. Mm-hmm. God has made that anew in your life.
That's right. And so, you know, without all those things left, I had him, you know, that I think that the program really taught me to seek him. And they taught me a lot of really, really valuable skills, like, you know, how to read the word and like to read the word, to go to the word when you're upset, and to just search out what he has for you in there. And they taught me the power of renewing your mind and like finding those scriptures that actually have power, and when you speak them aloud over yourself, like, you can change the way that you think, and they have the power to actually change you. You know, they taught me how to journal, like, with God, where I would, you know, I'd write to him and then allow him to speak back to me and you know, allow his input in my life and to get his perspective on things.
That's awesome. And yeah. What are you doing now? What has God got you doing right now?
A lot. I definitely am still like that plan and purpose thing is definitely like the thing that still drives me. And I know that like I'm his handiwork and I'm created, you know, for things that he has like before created for me to walk in. And I'm definitely pursuing those things. And I have been since the day I graduated Mercy. You know, I was at that program for 9 months. I lived in Tennessee for 4 more years. And in that time I went to ministry school. I served in a youth group for 3 years. I started college. I went to community college and got my associate's degree in social work. And then after that, you know, God had done so much redemption and reconciliation in my family that I wanted to move back to Massachusetts. So I did that 2 years ago and finishing college. So I graduate actually next Saturday with my bachelor's degree in social work.
That's fantastic.
So that's something I know. And it's, you know, I started college 11 years ago and I didn't think I would ever finish. And I did. It's all because of God. It's, you know, I tried, but if without him, I wouldn't have been able to do it.
Yeah.
And so I'm, you know, I'm graduating with that degree. I've been working for the past year at a residential treatment center for women with eating disorders. And I had been working there part-time just because I was in school, but just a month ago, I started there full-time. I'm working as a recovery coach. So I get to share my experiences. I get to say, hey, I'm recovered and like, you can recover too. And I get to share like all of my, you know, my tips and tricks, and I can really empathize with the women, and they really appreciate the fact that I can do that.
Yeah. Nikki's got, God has his hand on you, and what a difference you're making in the lives of others. We have we've loved having you on the show.
Thank you so much. We always talk about God doesn't save us from our sins without having a job for us to do. And you're doing that. I never get tired of hearing this.
I don't either. It's a tremendous story. Nikki, thank you so much for sharing it with us. That is all the time we have tonight at Real Recovery. Thanks for listening to the program and supporting us. And if you have a friend or someone you know that would really benefit from hearing this podcast, you can go to myfaithradio.com and send it out. That is all for tonight. Have a great week. God bless. See you next time. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.